Father, you are robed in radiance. Your glory shines brighter than the noonday sun. And no one, no thing is hidden from your sight. Those who are redeemed, Lord, there's no greater comfort than knowing that you see us. But Father, for those who are hiding from you, there's no greater terror knowing that you see all. We thank you, Lord, that those who are redeemed, the psalmist says, they look to you and are radiant. Oh, Lord, we want to see you. We want to behold your beauty. We need a vision of God. We need our hearts illumined that we would see with the eyes of faith. We need reminders, Lord, of your glory in our struggles. We thank you, Lord, that in your light we see light. And we pray for those today who are hiding. We pray for those today who are living in shame. Maybe it's because of what they've done in the past. Maybe it's because of what's been done to them. We ask, Lord, that you would give a revelation of your cleansing power, that they would be rid of their disgrace today. Father, we lift up those who've suffered in abusive relationships this morning. That, Father, you would be their protector. We pray for those who look back at their lives and see a life wasted. We ask that they would know you as Redeemer. Pray for those who've been taken advantage of by others and felt the shame of it, that they would know you as their honor. And Father, we pray that you would be working in our midst, Lord. We pray that the beauty of Christ would motivate all that we do, would shape our thoughts and our desires. Father, we pray that not just for ourselves, but for our community. We pray this morning for Union Church as they gather, that you would direct them and lead them to lead that congregation to behold the living God this morning. Pray for our missionaries this morning. We pray for Steve and Laura Newkirk, ministering in Senegal, a Muslim country, that you would empower their efforts to unveil Jesus. For those who look to you are radiant. Your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And so, Father, we pray that as we expose your word, that the light of your word would expose our hearts. And that we would behold the grace of God. Bring glory to yourself this morning through what we now hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read our text this morning? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Genesis 3, If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to follow along in that Bible. And we're going to be taking our time through this third chapter of Genesis because it is so significant. So just verses 8 through 13, I say just, but there's so much here to be made aware of. But let's read together. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. This morning's message is entitled, "When Sin Brings Shame, God Brings Covering." That's our theme this morning. Have you ever done something wrong? And then immediately wanted to hide it? Like a child who breaks a vase and then immediately runs to their room. Or an employee who makes a costly mistake and won't make eye contact with his supervisor. The instinct to hide and to deflect is as old as humanity itself. It comes right back to this passage in front of us this morning, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Here we see the first human attempt to hide from the all-seeing and all-knowing God. We see how sin makes us hide, how sin causes us to distort responsibility, fleeing responsibility, how it fractures relationships, and then how it exposes our shame. There's a question in our text that just seems to reverberate throughout. Where are you? As we go through our text this morning, may that question sit in the back of our minds. Where are you? The question that God asks Adam here, where are you? Sometimes when we read, we can superimpose a tone or a voice. And sometimes that tone or voice might be the tone or voice of an angry father seeking to take out his anger on his child. Where are you? And some of you might read this text this way, but I would suggest to you that the tone of the "where are you" is not meant to condemn, but to call them out of hiding. It's an invitation. And so as we go through the text this morning and you hear that phrase in your head, "Where are you?" Hear it in that voice. It's an invitation that God is giving Adam here. The first thing I want us to observe as we drive into this is that sin makes us hide from God. Sin makes us hide from God. We seek to veil ourselves from God. And as they've partaken of the fruit, verse 7, we looked at this last week, the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. They're hiding with fig leaves. They then hide amongst the trees. Why? Because they had sinned. Now remember, Adam and Eve had enjoyed fellowship with God. In other words, they walked with God with no barrier between. You know that sweet moment of time when you're just with a dear friend, or maybe it's your spouse, or maybe it's a parent or child, and all is right with the world. There's nothing to hide from them. Open discourse. Free affection. That is how our first parents were with God. Innocent of all wrong. And then they rebelled against him, and all of a sudden a barrier goes up between them and God. And so the sound that once would have caused excitement and elation in their hearts, the sound of God walking in the garden. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Rather than excitement, their heart rate did rise, but out of anxiety, not out of anticipation. Fear. They had disobeyed God, which is to say, they sinned. Everyone in this room has experienced these kinds of moments because everyone in this room has sinned. We understand what it's like to have a relationship that's not right with another, where you ghost their phone calls, you avoid them. Once a person that brought such delight is now the person you're afraid of and hiding from. And so sin begins to work inside of Adam and Eve's mind, their heart. Their thinking becomes distorted. It affects the way that they think. It blinds them to themselves before a living God, because they're actually seeking to hide from God. Just think of the absurdity of the God who knows all things, sees all things. Their hiding from God is not much different than the 2-year-old hiding in the middle of the room like this, thinking no one sees them, and everyone's staring right at them. And it's cute, right? A 2-year-old, that's cute. This here in Genesis 3, that's not cute. Their understanding is their sin functions in a sort of way. It's as if they're looking at a carnival mirror of who they are. They don't see things rightly. It's all distorted, and they don't see God rightly. God is distorted in their mind. They hid themselves. Friends, you can't hide yourself from God and seek God at the same time. Those are antithetical movements. This is why those who continue in sin don't also seek God. In the same way that friendships based on lies don't grow trust, we can't grow in trust if we think our sin against God doesn't matter. So they hid themselves. Now, where did they hide themselves? In God's good creation. Genesis 1, we saw that everything God made was good. It's all good. And so now they're using the very good gifts that were meant to propel their hearts and point their hearts to God. God is good. God does good. They see the good things that God has done, which is a reflection on his own goodness. And it's meant to drive them to God to experience this good God. But instead of using his good gifts to draw their hearts closer to him, they use his good gifts to filter him out. The hiding ones. That's probably a good moniker, don't you think, for humanity? We're the hiding ones. We do the same thing. We hide in our work. We hide in food, in sex, in possessions. We hide in our body image. We take all the good things that God has given, and we use those to filter God out. The gift gets twisted. That which was meant to reveal God's goodness is now used as a barrier to shut him out. Now, the fact that they're hiding, the fact they think they can hide from God is absurd. The fact that they want to hide from God makes sense. They had just sinned against the God who'd done nothing but good to them, gave them life. It makes sense that they have this impulse to hide from God when God said, if you eat this fruit, you will die. So they hear God coming, and then if God is true to his word, they do have something to fear. There is a legitimate fear to be had. They have every reason to fear. They've committed treason against the God of heaven and earth. But where can one hide from him? The 139th Psalm says, "Where shall I go from your presence? Where can I flee?" And yet, they still try. And we've been doing it ever since. Hiding in our careers, our hobbies, hiding in religion, hiding in prescription drugs. But there's no hiding from God. So the question is, what is the Lord going to do with the hiding ones? The Lord who sees all, the Lord who is just, what is he going to do with the hiding ones? What's he going to do with you? The Lord asks a question. Where are you? He calls to the man. Yeah, he asks this question of Adam. Eve did take the fruit first and ate, but the man's responsible for their sin. He is the leader, and the leader bears responsibility. Adam was a passive leader, which doesn't get him off the hook. We talked about that last week. And so God addresses Adam for their sin. But he addresses with that question, where are you? This is not a geographical question. It's not like the father of the two-year-old saying, "Oh, where's Susie? I don't see Susie anywhere." She snickers in the middle of the room, covering her eyes. It's not geographical, as if God doesn't know where they are. It's a divine summons that pierces through fig leaves and forest cover, reaching to the soul. Adam's location is not his problem. His condition is. He's spiritually displaced. He's relationally estranged. The question could be asked like this: Adam, where are you spiritually? Where are you in your relationship with me, where are you in your relationship with your sin? It's a hard question. It's a pointed question. But I want to suggest to you this morning that it is a question oozing with grace. By God not ignoring the sin, by God not pretending it never happened, by God calling Adam out and calling his sin out, it is a question of grace that is being asked. It's not the voice of a detective, but of a father calling his children out of hiding from darkness to light. Do you hear that voice today? Not audibly, but that quiet conviction of conscience as the Spirit of God presses on your heart. Where are you? He calls us out of hiding. He calls us to own our sin and to come before him. It's so easy to hide, isn't it? We can hide by talking about theology. Imagine, we can talk theology and these important doctrines and use them to not apply the truth to our hearts, to dodge repentance. We can hide in our hyper-productivity that numbs our guilt because we push it out, our moral relativism that relativizes our rebellion. But God's question to Adam here doesn't so much demand an answer as it does invite an answer. He's opening a door. Where are you? God knows all. He's not asking for his sake. Now, Adam, in verse 10, he gives an answer, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He answers, but not with confession at this point. He's not confessing his wrong. He does give an answer, but he speaks out of fear, out of his nakedness, out of his hiding. His response is shaped more by shame than by repentance. I was naked. And so I had to get myself out of view. He doesn't name his sin. He names the symptoms of it. Like we often do. We describe our exhaustion, our anxiety, our relational distance, but we stop short of naming the rebellion that lies underneath these things. See, Adam, isn't ready at this point to be known and feel safe. But God's question of Adam will not allow him to stay hidden. Cat's out of the bag. God's question is grace pressing deeper. And he has follow-up questions that press even deeper. Who told you that you were naked? How did you come about this perspective, this knowledge, this understanding? Have you eaten of the tree? So, what's the Lord doing here? He's not just exposing Adam's sin, though he is exposing it. He's also pursuing Adam's heart. because his sin is the problem. He can't ignore the sin and just pretend it's not there because it might make Adam feel more uncomfortable. It might make Adam feel like the spotlight is now upon him, even as he's trying to hide. The reason God is focused on this is because he's pursuing Adam's heart, and therefore sin must be dealt with for reconciliation to occur. In other words, if you want to disinfect something, you have to bring it into the light. So, why is he hiding? What's going on that's causing them to hide? I see two things that are at play here that bring this about. They're both the outworking of their sin, but the two things that are taking place is they're experiencing guilt and they're experiencing shame. They're experiencing guilt and shame. They're not the same thing, but they do overlap. They're not identical, but they are related. Guilt is the consequence of breaking God's law. God gave them a law. It was a very short law. It was don't eat of this one tree. And they broke the one commandment that God had given them. And so the guilt is you broke the law, therefore you are condemned. It's a courtroom kind of picture. There is a law. There's a penalty for breaking that law. You feel guilt. You experience guilt because what you did was wrong, and there's a punishment for that wrong. Therefore, you are in debt or you are guilty of transgressing the law. And we're quite familiar with this concept. We can go across the street to the courthouse, and we can watch this take place in the courtroom before judges and before juries as cases are presented. And when the verdict is given and someone is found guilty, there's a consequence for the wrong that they have done. Our society is built on a justice system that acknowledges that there is guilt with wrongdoing. But there's also shame. And shame is a little bit different than guilt, where guilt is more legal, more courtroom, more forensic. Shame is communal. It's relational. It's social. Shame is not that you broke the law, but now that you are exposed because of that law breaking. It says this: you are exposed and therefore you are cast out. You no longer belong. You're an outcast. Both are the consequence of their sin. Guilt, there's a penalty for breaking the law. They're relationally displaced. They're exposed, and so they seek to hide. Breaking the law makes them liable of God's judgment, and the day you eat of it, you surely shall die. This is probably why a lot of us get nervous when there's a police car driving behind us. We have some sort of guilty conscience. I must have done something wrong that I'm going to get punished for. And we pray that they'll make a left-hand turn or a right-hand turn soon. Adam and Eve are guilty. Adam and Eve are experiencing shame. If you look back at verse 25 of chapter 2, this is before things went south. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's no shame. It was the way it was meant to be. But then in verse 7, then the eyes of both were open and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves to cover up the social consequences, the relational consequences of their sin. They knew that they are now alienated from community, both vertically, their community with God, and horizontally, their community with one another. And you see the horizontal community alienation in the fact that Adam starts to blame his wife for his sin. Our society is desperately trying to erase the reality of sin. But there's something deep down in us that still experiences guilt and shame because sin is a real thing. And maybe the shame that some of you might be experiencing today is not necessarily your own sin, but the sin of someone else against you. You bear the shame of their sin. Maybe abuse would fit that category for some of you. But shame causes us to hide. Whether it's our own shame from our own sin or someone else's sin against us, it causes us to hide. Through anything and everything in God's good earth. From Instagram filters to achievements to substance abuse to pornography, we try to hide. Numb the pain. But what God is doing with Adam here and with Eve is to not ignore the problem, but to bring a solution. And to bring a solution, he calls them out of hiding, especially hiding from him, and he calls them into the light. It's our second point, moving towards the solution that will come. Sin distorts responsibility and fractures relationships. In verses 12 and 13, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So Adam, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? He doesn't confess. He deflects. He's not ready to come into the light at this point. He's still hiding in the shadows. In one sentence, he effectively blames Eve and blames God. The woman you gave me. This isn't my fault, God. It's yours. I would never have sinned if you didn't put that stupid tree in the garden and give me that woman. Simple as that. It's your fault. Way to own up, Adam. He's still hiding from his sin, hiding in his shame. You can see how the intimacy that he's created for is just, it's unraveling right before our eyes right here. He was in the garden with his spouse, naked and unashamed, the beautiful intimacy. Remember, he sang over his bride, "Oh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Oh, how happy I am," said many a husband on their wedding day. And then a little bit later, his sin is her fault and God's fault. "God, you deceived me into marrying that woman. If you would have told me what she's really like," it's like, you want to see what you're really like, Adam? Come on now, let's be real. He once sang over his bride, but now he scapegoats her, blames her. Eve doesn't do a whole lot better. She points the finger at the serpent, and there's some truth to that. She did get deceived by the serpent. But shame causes them to be blame shifters. It's part of hiding. Oh, you got exposed. How do you rehide? Shift blame. How do you keep concealed? I'm the victim in this. And it affects the community. As sin alienates us from God, it also fractures our relationships with one another. The garden is no longer a place of union, but of evasion. Adam blames Eve and God. Eve blames the serpent. The blame game ensues. This is one of our more effective ways of hiding. It's just so much easier to shift the burden of my sin off of me onto someone else. And while horrible things may have happened, we still have to own our sin. Even if you were unloved and the recipient of the abuse of your father, you cannot blame your father for the way that you are angry with your children. That is your sin. That is for you to own. Sin isn't just personal, it damages relationships. And if we're not willing to own and confront our sin, it's going to spill out onto other people, especially those who are closest to us. One of the great lies of sin is that it doesn't affect anyone else. It's just me and my phone. It's a small circle. It's just me and my thought life. But sin, like nuclear waste, does not stay in a place where we like to confine it. It seeps. And their marriage was meant to be a place where they were safe with each other, but blaming the other begins to erode trust. They double down on self-atoning for their sin by blame-shifting. We need to be aware of our sin. Now, I think some of us could say we're very aware of sin. I'm very aware of the sin of other people when they sin against me. I'm very aware of sin. I see it very clearly. I don't ignore it. I acknowledge it. You sinned against me. And a lot of times marriage counseling comes down to that. I'm aware of my spouse's sin. Fix my spouse. And the goal is to make you aware of your own part. Make each party aware of their own sin. If the only sin we want to discuss is another person's sin, we are blame shifting. Covering up our own sins by pointing the finger. You see that anytime we confess and that confession is coupled with the word but, you know. I was not nice, but. Like the moment you say but, anything you said before that just gets deleted. Right? Like, when do you go to your spouse and say, I was insensitive and I lost my temper? But it's because you, I mean, what spouse is going to say, oh, thank you for apologizing? What you're saying at that point is, it's your fault I lost my temper. My wrong is on you. You're responsible for it. So they get the double blame. They did what they did, and now they get what you did. But one of the evidences of the Spirit's work in a person's heart is the ability to say, I was wrong. No defense. I was wrong. I sinned. Please forgive me. It may have only been 5% of what occurred. I don't need to bring the other 95% in. I own my part. That's one of the evidences of the work of the Spirit in the heart of a believer. The Spirit helps us see ourselves not merely as victim, but as perpetrator. Sin loves to spread itself outward, shaming, guilting others. And when you don't deal with your own guilt and shame, you try to put it onto others to expunge yourself. And on the extreme end, this is why people in abusive relationships feel shame and guilt for what their abusers have done. And this is the sinful side of guilt and shame. We need to take responsibility for our own sin. We must own it. But how do we own our own sin? How can we possibly walk in that space knowing that the day we eat of it, we will surely die? So our final point brings resolution. Sin exposes our shame, but God covers it. Why can we confess it? Why can we own it? Why can I say I was wrong and leave off the but and all the other things that come after that to excuse away the culpability of my sin and to place it upon another person to make myself innocent? We need one who deals with our sin. Verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So his problem is his nakedness. He's now exposed. He needs to hide himself. But what does God do in order to make it so that Adam can come clean, so to speak, so that he could confess, that he could own his sin, that he could be rid of his disgrace, that he could be expunged of his guilt, that he could own his wrong without fear of judgment? There's a hint for us in verse 21. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. See, the answer is not that my sin isn't real, not that my guilt is some societal construct that's forced upon me by the patriarchy or any kind of thing like that. My shame is real, and the answer is not to hide, to blame, to do the things that Adam and Eve are doing here in our text. The answer isn't to sow fig leaves to cover ourselves, a superficial covering. The answer is so much greater. The answer is, God must deal with my sin. Sin results in guilt and shame, but God atones for it and God covers it. He made them clothing of animal skin. Now, if you've read through the Bible, you maybe have picked up that the fact that God made clothing for them of animal skin seems a little significant. Even if you can't put your finger exactly as to why it's significant, you at least know it's better than fig leaves. And you maybe have the sense that it's pointing to a bigger solution, and you would be right. It's a veiled reference to God's remedy for humanity's sin problem. That all of our sin problem, our guilt and our shame, our hiding and our blaming, the answer to all of that is not self-covering and self-atoning. The answer to all of that is God covering our shame. God covering our guilt. God making us new. God providing himself the remedy. As you read through your Bible, you get to Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, God gives Israel a remedy to this sin problem on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, what the Israelites were supposed to do was, because sin brings real consequences, legal consequences, guilt, relational consequences, shame, because sin has real consequences, God brings a real solution. God provides a sacrifice. One sacrifice, two goats, and the one sacrifice. Here's how it worked. You can read through Leviticus 16 later, but I'll unpack the basics of it for you to understand how this connects to verse 21, God covering them. The first goat the high priest would kill as a sin offering for all the people. So its blood pays the penalty for breaking God's law. Israel was supposed to know that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. Sin carries with it a death penalty, so one must die in the place of another if one is to live as one who's committed sin. The penalty must be paid. Cannot be overlooked, cannot be ignored. It must be paid. And so the goat was sacrificed in place of the sinner who broke God's law. In theological terms, this is what we call propitiation. You can find it in various places in the scripture, 1 John 2:2, for example. But propitiation is the offended party, in this case God, who's the offended party because our sin is against God, is satisfied when justice is honored. That's the idea behind propitiation. So in order for God to be satisfied, the wrong must be righted, which involves a payment or a judgment. And so God's wrath against sin being poured out is what we call propitiation. It's so that God can then act favorably towards the one who sinned against them because their sin has been dealt with. God's wrath has been poured out against their sin. The goat dies so that God can be favorable toward the sinner. It's the legal responsibility before God. It deals with guilt. The idea of a cost that needs to be satisfied. I love the German word for guilt. It's Schuld, which also is the German word for debt and cost and blame. It's all connected. But then there's a second goat in this sacrifice. The first one deals with the legal requirements. Death must be given so that life can be given. The death of the goat, the life of the sinner. The second goat is a little bit different. Same sacrifice. Leviticus 16 says they're both one sacrifice. The second goat, the high priest confesses the sin of the people over the goat and then sends the goat away from the community into the wilderness. It carries the sin of the people far from the camp. It expels the sin. This is what we would call expiation. Expiation, the removal of sin. Cleanse from the community. The uncleanness is gone. In other words, these two sacrifices working together, the one, the guilt, the goat that sacrificed, the goat that sent away, it addresses shame, the social, the relational consequences of sin within the community. If you had shamed the community, you would be kicked out of the community. You would not be welcome in. You would be a pariah. You would be unwanted, and so you are expelled. That's why Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem. He was bearing shame. But as that goat carries the sin away, you stay in community, relationally connected, shame removed, guilt paid for. God deals with both dimensions of sin. So when God clothes Adam and Eve with garments of skin, it's pointing to the sacrificial system. In the sacrificial system, where guilt is dealt with a judgment, shame is dealt with by the goat being sent away, God satisfies justice and restores community. The animal skin anticipates this. But this, Leviticus 16, anticipates something else. It anticipates God's ultimate remedy for sin. Jesus is God's answer to our guilt and shame. It's Jesus' death that absorbs the wrath of God against sin. Jesus is the answer to the Day of Atonement. Jesus is the answer that Adam and Eve would ultimately need. Listen to what Hebrews 9, verse 12 tells us. This is actually Hebrews 9. He's commenting on the Day of Atonement, the two goats that we just talked about. He says this, he, this is Jesus, the great high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, because actually the goat's blood was not sufficient to deal with their sin. All it could do is point ahead to the one who is sufficient, Jesus himself. Not by means of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, Jesus is the propitiation and the expiation. Jesus deals with the guilt and with the shame. He's the one that satisfies that. Just as Jesus deals with our guilt, absorbing the just judgment against our sin on the cross, that we wouldn't be condemned. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That word condemnation is a legal word. To be condemned when the gavel hits the table. Condemnation. No condemnation for those in Christ. And in dealing with our shame, Jesus takes on him the social, the relational, the communal aspects of our sin. He hung naked on a cross, stripped of his clothing, bearing our shame. Picture the contrast. Adam hiding naked amongst the trees. Jesus hanging naked on the tree, exposed. He deals with our shame. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that we are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, listen to this, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that those who put their hope in him have an answer to their shame. Isaiah 61 lays out that answer beautifully in terms of nakedness. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is what Christ does. So I ask you again, where are you? Are you hiding? Look at what Christ has done. Look at how he deals with guilt and shame. Are you blame shifting, blaming everyone else for your sin? Where are you? It's a gracious invitation. Jesus is the one who deals with guilt and shame. He paid the price for our sin. He hung in our place naked on the cross. If shame has driven you from God, let his grace draw you back. He clothes those who believe in him in righteousness. No longer filthy garments of sin, no more fig leaves, If you've been living in shame and burdened by guilt, you don't have to keep trying to hide from the God who sees all. Jesus deals with your guilt and shame. He pays the price, carrying your sin as far as the east is from the west. In Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13, we read, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Remember that even as the Father comes seeking the guilty and shamed pair in the garden, in Luke 19, verse 10, we read that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Where are you? He's the Good Shepherd. In Jesus, you no longer need to hide in silence. You no longer need to shift blame. You can own it because Jesus owned it, taking full responsibility for your sin. What shame do you carry? Past abortion? A web of hidden lies that you feel you have to keep spinning to cover up the previous ones? The shame of a failed marriage? The shame of pornography? Abuse? Addiction? Spiritual hypocrisy? What shame do you carry, over which Jesus would declare, "That is mine. I bled for that. I am your Redeemer." No longer do they need to be naked and exposed, because Jesus was naked and exposed in their place. We're going to take communion in just a moment. But as we step into that space, the Lord's Supper is a meal of fellowship. The Lord's Supper points to God's remedy for our sin. It speaks to our guilt. His body was broken for us, his blood was spilled. It speaks to our shame, because in the meal we are reconciled at God's table, clothed with the garments of salvation. It's a meal that anticipates when sin will be no more. This meal that we take together is God's grace for you. Reminding you that Jesus accomplished his work. He took the penalty of your guilt. He bore your shame. If you're not yet a Christian, we would ask that you don't partake of the bread and cup as they're passed out this morning. Because until you turn to Christ, you bear all of your own guilt and shame. You're not yet in communion with him. And if that is you, I would love to speak to you after the service. If you claim to be a Christian, but you're living in unrepentant sin, we would ask that you don't take the cup, because you're not in fellowship with him. taking the cup for you would be hypocritical. But if you're a sinner, saved by grace, knowing that you're weak and powerless to glorify God in your own strength, if you still experience guilt and shame from past sins that are atoned for by Jesus' sacrifice, and this meal is a necessary reminder to you that you have fellowship with God. You're welcome at God's table. These elements remind us that the price for sin has been paid. You no longer need to be estranged from God. So if the ushers would come forward.